I'd like to begin the sermon today in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Go back to the beginning of things and the creation of Adam. Genesis 2, verse 7. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." You know, as you think about that, Adam has been formed and shaped out of the dust of the ground, and he's just laying there, you know, almost like a corpse. He has no life. But he has been formed and shaped, and this is just my imagination, and you may think, well, okay, and then God basically gave him CPR. He breathed into his nostrils, and he began to breathe. The breath of life began, and he began to live as a human being. And if that's the way it unfolded, then the first thing that Adam saw was God's face rising from his face as he had given him the breath of life. Now, is that exactly how it was? Maybe. I don't know. But it says God breathed into him the breath of life. And God may have had some other method of doing that, but that's what would ring true for us, those of us who are familiar with CPR. So it was only as God breathed into Adam that he began to live, and his body began to work as it should. And as Adam was created on the sixth day, the next day was the Sabbath. So he and Eve were created on the sixth day. It was the Sabbath day. So what do you think took place on that Sabbath day? He was there with God, so I'm sure that God did instruct him, tell him about who he was and what he was and what his purpose was for him. And I'm sure Adam and Eve were able to ask questions. They were able to talk to God and say, well, okay, you said this, what does this mean? And get more details as they went forward, because everything is brand new for them. This is all brand new. They have no experience. And the environment that they were in was a beautiful garden that God planted. A gorgeous garden, and I know that God has a great sense of aesthetics, so you had plants and trees and bushes and flowers, as well as the animal life that was there as well. It was probably spectacularly beautiful, and this is all a new experience for him. And we all love to look at beautiful things, and here he was in this most beautiful environment with his Creator. Adam also had perfect health. He didn't get up with aches and pains. He was in perfect health from the very beginning. And he had been given a wife that God had picked out for him, the perfect wife for Adam. He knew that this was the woman that God had picked out for him with perfect certainty, because there were no other women, so she was the only one available. But God had picked her out for him. So this is a part of the story, but we also know that the story then takes a bad turn. When Adam thought that God couldn't see him, Adam sinned. He coveted, he stole, he lied, and he dishonored his only parent. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it tells us how this all unfolded in their encounter with Satan. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So Eve was deceived. She listened to the snake, and she ate of the tree that God had forbidden. Adam knew better, but when she offered him the fruit, he took it. He didn't turn it down. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And you think, if you're enlightened, they were enlightened in a sense. But was it a good enlightenment? The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, this wasn't even an issue prior to this. Now they knew they were naked. They didn't know this before. So something had changed. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So they didn't know they were naked. They weren't worried about being naked. But now something had changed in the way that they saw things, and they saw the need to be covered. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So they hid themselves from God. They hid themselves from God. This indicates a dramatic change in their relationship with God. As Adam awakened from death, the first thing he saw was God. And now he's hiding from God. As you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" See, they were hiding. They were afraid. And so they're hiding. So now instead of an open relationship that Adam had with God, we find Adam hiding in the bushes and Eve hiding with him. And as we know from the story, Adam blamed Eve. "This is the woman that you gave me. She's the one that caused this." And then Eve is blaming the snake. And that's common with human beings. Carnal nature is at work there. And carnal nature often cast blame on others. And this was all the result of listening to Satan and buying into his lie, "You shall not surely die." When God said, in fact, "You will. If you eat of this, you will die." Now, you may not die right away, but you will die. So we see Adam and Eve becoming alienated from God. They became alienated from God, and they were expelled from the garden. They were cut off from the tree of life. And Adam and Eve went on to found a society that was and still is alienated. A society that was and still is alienated from God. The whole world lies in darkness under the sway of Satan, and the entire world is alienated from God. It is alienated from God. And there is no real relationship between man and God, the Father and Jesus Christ. What relationship is there? People invoke God's name. People talk about God. But how many people know what all that means? Most people don't, unfortunately. So there is no real relationship between God and man. And no relationship with God, the source of every good and perfect thing. And astonishingly, the whole world does not know God. As I said, they can say God's name. They can read the scriptures. They can even memorize the scriptures and know a lot about the scriptures, but that does not mean that they know God. So some of you in yesteryear, and this is a ways back, may remember people that would come up to you and say, "Do you know the Lord, brother?" Did any of you experience that? I did. I remember we were laying on the beach one time, and somebody came up and asked that very question, "Do you know the Lord, brother?" So I just thought, ignore him. My friend, however, was the antagonistic sort, so he starts asking this guy all these questions that he couldn't answer, and so eventually said, "I'm going to go find somebody else to ask if they know the Lord." And those people that would ask you, they wondered if you did or not, and they felt, "I know the Lord, and you should too. It's a good thing for you to know the Lord." But as you looked at some of these people that ask you this question, you thought, "Well, I know he's asking me, do I know the Lord, but I might ask him the same question based on the way that I know that he lives, because I don't think he knows him if he's acting the way that he does. But if you think about it, in recent times, have you heard anybody ask you that question? That was a different era. You can't ask that question. If you were in the workplace, you'd probably be talking to human resources or somebody about asking that question. Are you trying to be provocative here? Are you trying to cause problems here and offend people? Well, no, I'm just concerned about their salvation. Doesn't matter. You can't ask that question here. Our world has changed greatly. But let's go over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 speaks of the condition of man and how that condition is improved. Colossians chapter 1 addresses the condition that man finds himself in and what has been done in order to help turn that situation around. So let's look at Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. It says, giving thanks to the Father. So the Father is the one to whom we should give thanks, Paul says in this particular context, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So God, the Father, has made it possible for us to be qualified to partake of the inheritance that has been promised to the saints. There is an inheritance that we are to receive. And he said that God has made it possible for us to be able to reap that inheritance. Verse 13, it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. So he's saying that humanity, for the most part, has lived in darkness. I lived in it, you lived in it. And God has made it possible for us to be delivered from the power of darkness. We didn't know God. We didn't know his plan. We didn't know any of that. We didn't know the truth. We didn't fully understand Jesus Christ. We didn't understand how to live. Many of us sort of knew what sin was. It was bad things. But what bad things are we talking about? He's delivered us from that and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So we've been moved from darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God, and brought into the light, brought into a condition where we can see. Where we were at before was dark. Now we've been given the opportunity for the inheritance. We've been brought close to God and his Son, and beginning to, we're led to understand what God is working out with his kingdom. It says in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, as we thought back to ancient times, we were sinful. We didn't know what the penalty was of sin fully. Many of us thought, well, if we're sinful, we're going to burn in hell forever, or we're going to be in heaven. We didn't understand fully how that was all going to work out. We didn't understand that we needed to be bought back, that we are sinners, and the price of our sin is death. And the only way that we can be freed from that penalty can be removed, is through the price of our sins being paid. And Jesus Christ did that for us through his blood. So the price for us to be freed from the death penalty, for the death penalty to be removed, was the death of Jesus Christ. And so we stand before God redeemed. We are redeemed through his blood. We were forgiven of our sins. And as that forgiveness has come about, we know that we are completely forgiven, that our sins have been removed completely from us. And speaking of this one through whom we've been redeemed, it says he is the image of the invisible God. So if you, like Christ told his disciples, they wanted to see the Father. And he said, if you want to see the Father, just look at me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Christ looked like his Father. And Christ acted in the same way that the Father would. He had the same righteous, holy character. And he was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So Christ is the one who brought the creation into being. And he is the firstborn of all, over all creation. It doesn't mean that he was created. It just means it's a title, basically. He was the firstborn over the creation to help bring it about. It says, for by him all things were created. So the Father, through Jesus Christ, created everything that are in heaven and that are on earth. Those things that are visible, the things that we can see and the things we can't see. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And we know there was an invisible realm that was created, and that realm that was created is a realm that does have principalities and dominions and rulers in that invisible angelic realm. And some of those continue to rule to this very day. They were all created through him and for him. And it says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. So as you think about what that's saying, it says that basically, if you look at it in another translation, it says here that in the NIV for this verse 17, it says, in Him all things hold together. In Him all things hold together. And the Jewish New Testament says He existed before all things and He holds everything together. So, in essence, God, through Christ, sustains everything. You know, we're on this blue orb hanging in space. Now, why is it that that blue orb hangs there? Now, it doesn't just hang there, but it moves and it orbits around the sun. And why is that happening? Because, you know, I can take a ball, any size ball, and I can hold it up in the air. And when I let go of it, what's going to happen? That ball is going to fall straight down to the floor. Now, even if I throw the ball, eventually that ball is going to come back to earth, isn't it? It doesn't matter how high I throw it or how far I throw it, it's eventually going to come back to earth. But for some reason, these planets that all interact and are very important to one another, they continue to move in a certain motion and in a certain order. And why is that? It's because God sustains it. God sustains it and it continues. And aren't we glad that that's the case? So God sustains it all. And it just is a reflection of how great God is that He would be able to do something like that, because we don't have that power. But God does. And God has assigned Christ to that responsibility. And so He is the great and glorious and ever active agent by whom perfections of God are made known. God holds everything together, we're being told there, and we can be thankful for that. Colossians 1 verse 18. And as you think of why does God hold it together? Why does that matter? Why doesn't God just let it careen out of control and basically fall apart? Well, the reason is because God has a great purpose for it. God has a great purpose for what He's seeking to accomplish with humanity and what's going on this earth. And so God is going to make sure that it's all going to continue, because He has a much higher purpose that He's working out. Verse 18 says, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things, that in all things He may have preeminence. So we're told here Christ is the head of the church. So there's this body that we'll talk about in a few minutes called the church. Christ is the head of the church, that group of people. The church isn't a building. The church isn't an organization. The church is made up of all of those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. And just as God sustains all of the universe around us, God sustains all of those in whom His Spirit dwells, leading them and guiding them and bringing them to perfection in order that they stay on the right course, and ultimately they will be able to be a part of the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus Christ, we're told here, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So Christ was the first one that lived as a man, completed that task, and was perfect in every way. He was the perfect sacrifice for sin, and He was the first one raised to immortal life. And how many does Christ lead in everything? As you think about that, He is preeminent, but how many people heed Him and follow Him in everything? Not very many. And as I said, people ask you if you know the Lord or you know God or Jesus. We can see whether they know Him or not by the way that they live. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him, that is by Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. So Christ was sent into this world to die for the sins of mankind, and through him we can be reconciled to God. So our sins can be forgiven, and we can stand before God justified. Now, peace has been made through the blood of his cross. Peace. We stand in peace with God. And you who were once alienated, you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. We were all alienated from God and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is recognized. So God has, through Christ, ended our alienation. And you have lots of people that are alienated in many different ways. And not just in religious ways. They're alienated from one another for all sorts of reasons. Parents from children and children from parents. I'll never talk to that person again. And they have no relationship. They're not reconciled. And it's sad to see the level of alienation that exists in this world. Now, God has called out his church, and reconciliation begins with the church. We have had the opportunity to be reconciled to God and to remain in that relationship and have that relationship, and God sustains us in that relationship. In calling out the church, God has begun the process of restoring the relationship between God and man. And this is just the beginning point of reconciliation. And further reconciliation is to take place as God's plan unfolds. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "In the body of his flesh, through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." So you've been redeemed through the blood of Christ. And so the enmity, the alienation is ended, and you are reconciled to God. As he said, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, to work in you, to bring you to perfection, to bring you to a state where you are holy, having the holy, righteous character of God, where you are blameless. Nobody can bring an accusation against you above reproach in his sight. You've reached a condition where God has nothing reproachful to say to you because of your forgiven and reconciled position. If indeed, and so that's the state that you're at, that's the state that these people were at that time, and it's the state that we're at as we've asked for God's forgiveness, we've been forgiven. So how does that continue? Is that a state that's never going to vary? He goes on to say in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, if indeed you continue to follow that course in which you express your belief that God exists and that God is your judge and the ultimate rewarder of how you're living, you walk in faith, and God has given us the faith that we believe in, the commandments, and those things that we're to live by. If we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, what does that mean? It means you're immovable, that your foundation is so solid that nothing is going to cause that foundation to move at all. You can be buffeted by winds and rains, and you're not going to move. You're grounded, you're steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You're not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And you know, as you think about our going to the Feast of Tabernacles, what's that all about? It's about being renewed in the hope of the good news of God's coming kingdom. To have that more firmly embedded in our minds to where we will be grounded and steadfast and unmovable. We're not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So we've heard, we have the hope of the gospel. And that is a very important thing in our lives that we want to hold fast to. As you think about this, how many understand that this whole world needs to be reconciled to God? How many in this world know that they need to be reconciled to God. Let's say that you look in the world of science. Does the world of science know that? Is that something that if you're a scientist, that's going to be the premier thing in their minds, you're being reconciled to God? I don't think so. Those involved in science, in many cases, aren't too worried about God or anything to do with God. That's all a fantasy, and we only believe in those things that we can see and prove. How about the world of finance? Are the bankers, are all of the people playing the stock market, are they all worried about being reconciled to God? I don't think they are. That's not something that's preeminent in their minds. What about governments? We see government unfold every day. Are they worried about being reconciled to God? I don't think so. What about even religion? Is religion truly concerned about being reconciled to God? God's plan, as we've seen, is to reconcile all things to himself, to restore his loving way of life to all things, whether in heaven or in earth. So we find that Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to reconcile and restore everyone. To reconcile and restore everyone. And the whole universe must be reconciled to God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel." And the point that he says you need to be grounded and steadfast tells us we've got to remain in that condition. And it tells us that we may not remain in the faith, that there is a possibility that we can be moved away from that. And we don't want to be, because there is no future in being moved away from that. So as we think about what God requires continual spiritual growth. That's what we're involved in, to continue to grow spiritually. No matter how long we've been at it, we've got to continue to grow and see it through to the end. So if you've been around for over the years in the church, sadly you've seen people come and go. And that's a very sad thing, to see people. We're joyous when they come and we're sad when they go. And all too many people have come and gone. And we're most happy when people do come back. They leave, but they do come back. We're most joyous over that. But we have to be grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. We don't want to be moved away from that, because there is no future. There is no future in being moved away from that. So as we look out of the world this Feast Day of Atonement 2018, we see a world that is alienated from God. And they know nothing of being alienated and how to fix the problem. They're not talking about that. That's not important to them. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. And Isaiah chapter 59 is interesting because it gives us a couple of perspectives in regard to our conditions that we see in the world today. And this was something that God inspired Isaiah to write down. And Isaiah in chapter 59 was inspired to speak of a society alienated from God. A society alienated from God. And so he's telling us in chapter 59, beginning in verse 1, what such a society would be like. Isaiah 59, verse 1. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save." Now, how many people look at God and say, "God, you don't see all of these problems in the world? You don't see all of the suffering, the misery, and the evil going on here? And you don't step in and stop this?" Have you heard people express that idea? They all expect God to step in and stop it. And is it that God can't? Is it that God doesn't want to? It is that God says there's a time for me to intervene, and I will when it's the time. But right now, you're not open to that. that's not going to positively impact you because you're not going to change. You're going to continue the evil course that you're on. And so if I step in and I stop it, you're going to continue right along that course rather than say, thank you, God, for doing this, and we're going to really turn our lives around. That's not going to happen. So it's not that God's hand is shortened or he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It's not that God can't intervene, but because of the sinfulness of man, God has stepped back. And God has not chosen to intervene. He's letting it play out for the most part. At times he does intervene, but there are times when he said it's just going to have to play out. And there comes a point of no return. It's like, and you see the example of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was told by God, don't pray for them anymore. They're not going to turn it around. And what I have planned for them is going to have to come in order that they can learn the lessons that are important for them to learn. And the same is true for our time. It's not that God doesn't care or God does not see what's going on. He sees it all. But he said, it's not time for me to intervene. He goes on to say in verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for the truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. And all you have to do is read the headlines, and you'll see one example of that after another. And that's a very sad situation that we see playing out in our world. Because as these evil things take place, it impacts certain people. And God sees the people perpetrating the evil, and he sees who it impacts. And it is grievous to God. He describes it in verse 5. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spiders' webs. He who eats of their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. That's been a condition on the earth before, and it is a condition that we see in our age, sadly. And not everybody is this way. This is a general view of conditions in the world. But if you compare times, if you go back in time to when many of us who are old were younger, there was evil in the world, no doubt, but it wasn't the same level, the same intensity, it wasn't as pervasive. But things have changed, and there are things today that are discussed on TV that weren't when I was a kid. You know, the Beeve never talked about some of the things that we have to face today. And that is, leave it to Beaver for those who are young and don't recognize that. But anyway, he didn't talk about those things. It was so comparatively innocent. Comparatively, and that dirty Eddie Haskell, I mean, the stuff he was up to was pretty minor compared to what's going on today. And that's a sad thing. It's something that God never wanted to be. He says in verse 8, the way of peace they have not known. People talk about peace all the time, but they don't know what peace is and they don't know how to achieve it. And there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. You know, as you look at the conflict between the Palestinians and the Israelis, is that solvable? It certainly is. It certainly is. There's just going to have to be a change on both sides and a willingness to admit wrong on both sides, and then both people can come together and begin to move forward. But when you have two parties that are unwilling to move, unwilling to even take the first step, It's not going to happen. And that's the way human beings are, and that's why they remain alienated from God. And it's something that we all look forward to, the time when there will be peace. Isaiah 59 switches from explaining what it's like in the world to explaining the view of those who are in the world. So this is now looking at people who live in the world and what the world is like for them from their perspective apart from God. How do they look at it? What's the world like for them? And actually, Isaiah was inspired to explain that. Isaiah 59, verse 9. It says, "Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we are in blackness." We're in the dark. We would like justice, but we don't find it. And how do we find justice? Isaiah 59:10, it says, "We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are dead men in desolate places." So they can recognize life is not going like it should. You know, if you can't see, you can go to the wall and at least touch the wall and go along that wall and find your way. And that's what they're doing. They can't see well enough to just walk without that wall. They're not sure what they're walking into. Therefore, justice is far from them, and they don't know the right path. They grope for the wall. Isaiah 59:11. "We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us." People don't know the path to salvation. They do not know the way to be reconciled to God. Verse 12, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them." Now you look at people and some of the things that they do, and you don't think that they know that what they're doing is wrong? I think many times they do. They may not know about God, they may not know about the law, the Ten Commandments, but they know what's right and wrong. And when they do things that are wrong, they know. At least to some degree, they know. And they know what they're doing is wrong, but they don't know what to do about it. Verse 13, "In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt." You know, we hear about governments oppressing their people. We hear about the people revolting against their government. And that's the way our world operates. "Conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street." Where do we find truth today? Where do we find truth that we can have confidence in? And if you stand up for the truth, what happens? That's mentioned here in just a moment. "So for truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." You want to stand up for what is right and true and good? You make yourself a prey. Because the other people aren't on that page, and they're offended by you as the goody two-shoes standing up for what's right and good and true. And you open yourself to attack. You become a prey when you take that position. "Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice." That there was no justice. I think, and you know, as you look at the world in which we live, that if you look at religion and you look at their summation about the condition of the world, one of the things that they're all in agreement in is that being alienated from God is the worst possible state to be in. And that's the state that this world is in, alienated from God. As you think about Satan is cut off permanently from the source of life. He's cut off permanently. He's cut off from the source of life and peace. And he chose to do this on his own, of his own free will. And he is separated from God. And he has no interest in being reconciled to God. None. He has no interest in that. And as you look at the demons are sad, depressed, wailing spirits. They're unhappy. They're unhappy because of the state that they're in, but they're not willing to do what needs to happen, to take the steps necessary to be reconciled to God. They're unwilling to do that. Satan has no interest in reconciliation with God. And our world is very unhappy. It's an unhappy world overall. There are moments of happiness. There are moments that are positive. It's not all bad, but overall, there's a lot of unhappiness in our world. And as you look at the people who are in positions of authority, you see people who are, frankly, they are wicked in some of the things that they do and say. Even the wealthy are terribly unhappy. They're well-to-do. They have everything that money can buy, but they aren't happy. They are not reconciled to God and happy in the truest sense. So there's so much sadness and grief from being alienated from God, and that's fundamental to this age. And that's why we have the Day of Atonement, to reassure all of us as God's people that there is coming a day when all will be at one with God, and reminding us that we have been reconciled to God, that we are no longer alienated from God, and there is coming a day when others won't be. Historically, as you look at that, at history, there were in the first 2,500 years, there was only a handful of people who walked with God. In the first 2,500 years, you had basically seven: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. That's it. That's all that's recounted in the Bible. Now, may there have been a wife, maybe. Maybe there were others. There may have been, we don't know. But the Bible certainly doesn't point them out. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. So we had these individuals that God called out and began to work with. And God called them out and led them by the hand and began to deal with them specifically. Those individuals out of all the people on the face of the planet. And then God changed how he was going to work, and his goal was still the ultimate goal of bringing many sons to glory, but now he was going to work with a nation. He'd worked with individuals, now he's going to work with a nation. And we see this commented on in chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. Exodus 19, verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." So God called a nation out. He'd been calling out individuals. Now, with Israel, he's calling a nation out. And he brings them to himself. And he's going to enter into a covenant relationship with them. And he says in verse 6, he says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And what did the children of Israel say to that? They said, "All that you have said, we will do." So Israel willingly entered into covenant with God. And they were the only nation on the face of the earth that God called out in that particular way. So we find one of the conditions of being in that covenant found in Leviticus chapter 23. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. This is speaking of the day we are observing. And it says, "Also on the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. This is the only one of the holy days on which we are to afflict our souls. And we know that it is tied in with fasting. So on this day, we fast. It is a unique day, and we feast this day spiritually. We fast in order to draw close to God. And on this day, we are to take up an offering. It says in verse 28, "And you shall do no work that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." So we are to, it is the day of atonement to make atonement, to bring about the circumstance where we can be at one with God. It says, "For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people." So God takes fasting seriously. And there is provision, of course, in the spirit of the law for those who, because of health reasons or other reasons, can't fast. But if you can, you do the best that you can. And you fast. "And any person who does any work on that same day, that person will destroy, I will destroy from among his people." So it's not a day to do any work. So we didn't have to prepare a little breakfast or make a sandwich for lunch or any of that. We didn't have to do any of that because we're not eating. "You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So it is a statute that isn't something that just applied to Israel. It continued on beyond Israel and continued in the church. And we continue this practice today because we don't want to forget our need to be at one with God. We don't want to forget that we've been reconciled to God and that God is going to work to bring about reconciliation for all humanity. And so this is an ongoing observance that is going to be observed not only in this time, but in the age to come. Because people in that age are going to need to be made at one with God as well. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. And look at a few verses here in regard to the Day of Atonement. As you think about this particular day, we know that the high priest on the Day of Atonement was able to enter into the Holy of Holies. He was only able to go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. He wasn't able to go in there any other day. But on the Day of Atonement, he was able to go into the Holy of Holies. And so this was his role and his responsibility, and God laid all of this particular holy day out for the people of Israel. And let's look at chapter 16, and as you think about what this is, what's portrayed in this day, the entire nation fasted, just as we fast, and when the ceremony was completed, the nation could observe the Feast of Tabernacles, rejoicing in their being reconciled to God. Their sins were covered through the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you look at in the Hebrew, as far as what covering means, the word for covering is Kippur. So from the Jewish perspective, this day is called Yom Kippur, the day of covering. The day of covering. And what played out in type was a ceremony to reconcile man to God. Because there's blood being placed on the mercy seat, and it is a covering for sin to bring the people of Israel back to oneness in a sense, and for us literally through the blood of Christ to bring us to oneness. Let's look at chapter 16, verse 29. Chapter 16, verse 29. Let's begin in verse 20. Sorry about that. Let's begin in verse 20. It says, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat." So with blood, he atoned for all these places. Verse 21, "Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man." And then verse 22, The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So what played out in type was a ceremony to reconcile Israel to God. And it's a reminder of what God has done for us, to bring us, to bring back oneness and atonement between God and his people. Now let's go down to verse 29. It says, "This shall be a statute forever. For you in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. And do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." So reconciliation is possible because all of your sins have been removed through the blood of the sacrifice. And that sacrifice pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. And this was a statute that we're told here was to be kept forever. Now let's go to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3, and look at verses 1 and 2. Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Here the prophet was inspired to write, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt." And he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And at that time, Israel was it. There was no other nation that God had gotten to know, that God had called out. But he says, "Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." And then let's go down to verses 7 and 8. It says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." So he uses his prophets. He used his prophets to warn. He used Amos to warn. He used Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And they all warned the people of what was to come unless there was a change. And then he says in verse 8, "A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" So they prophesied that the nation would fall. And sure enough, as God prophesied, Israel fell, and later on Judah. So God continued to build spiritual Israel, which we know as the church. We mentioned the seven servants that were part of spiritual Israel. And from Exodus through the end of the Hebrew Bible, we learn of many more who were faithful, who were part of spiritual Israel. But still, it's a very small number, a very small number. And today we are in the church age, but most people remain alienated from God. Sadly, they remain alienated from God. In the New Testament, we learn about the new covenant that God was going to bring. And let's look at a few verses in the New Testament, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. So God called individuals out prior to calling out the nation of Israel. And then God called out that nation, his chosen nation out of all the peoples on the earth. And then God went back to calling out individuals, but bringing them together as a body called the church. So God began that process. And how does that work? Let's look at John chapter 6 and verse 44. Here it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So individuals who are called out and that God helps to come to understand the need for forgiveness and reconciliation, God calls them out and opens their eyes to see this. "And no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So for us to come to Christ and to plead before God that the blood of Christ would be applied to our lives, God has to bring us to Christ. We don't decide that on our own. So God calls us out, and it makes that point again in verse 64 of John 6. John 6, verse 64. In verse 64, he says, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.'" He emphasizes it twice in the chapter, that is only through the Father drawing you or calling you that you can be added to the church. For God to open your mind to sin and the need for the covering of sin and the need to be reconciled with God. And God has opened our minds to that. Let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, which speaks of alienation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So he's addressing Jews and Gentiles here. And Jews and Gentiles in Paul's time were separated. There was a separation between them, especially at the temple. If you were a Gentile, you couldn't go beyond, and you weren't circumcised, you couldn't go beyond a certain point. You could come into the temple portico, you could come into the temple to a certain point and be there, but you couldn't enter into other places that were reserved only for those who were circumcised and had become a part of the Jewish nation. So you could come up to this wall, and it said very clearly, if you go beyond this, we will execute you. So there was this wall, this partition that was there. And Paul is using this to help make a point to the Gentiles and the Jews. He says in verse 11, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh." So looking at things from a physical point of view, you were Gentiles. And that means you were cut off from God. You're alienated from God. And he says that, "who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." So we're circumcised, and from a Jewish perspective, you losers are not. And that's how they looked at it. We're God's special people. You aren't. And they looked, and there was a dispute between them. So he said, that circumcision was made in the flesh by hand. Verse 12, "that at that time you were without Christ." At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You didn't know Christ, and you weren't part of the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't part of it at all. You were cut off from that. You were not part of the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. There was no promise made to you. You're Gentiles. You're cut off from God. Having no hope and without God in the world, that's what it means to be alienated. That you are without hope and without God in the world. That is the world apart from the church at this point in time. They are without God and without hope. They don't know. They don't understand. And he said, but he says in verse 13, "but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You who were afar off, you were Gentiles, you didn't know anything about any of this. Now you've been brought near through the blood of Christ. Verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." So, you know, you, because you're a Gentile and you're not circumcised, and it's not necessary for you as a Gentile in the church to be circumcised, so you're never going to be able to go past that partition in the temple compound. You're not going to be able to go past that. You're going to be killed if you do. Well, that's not fair. That's not right. Wait a minute. We're not worried about that temple. That temple's passing away. What we're worried about is your being able to come before the Father in heaven. And guess what? You, through Christ, have access to that temple. You have access to that temple. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." There is no longer Jew and Gentile. There are only those in whom God's Spirit dwells. One body. All having the same opportunity to look forward. All having the same access. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And these are ordinances that governed who had access to the temple and who didn't. And all of the different things that you had to go through ritually. All of that. And that's no longer an issue. And what Christ has done is to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. There's no longer enmity. There's one body. You've all been reconciled to God. And this, and as he says in verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We all have access through one Spirit to the Father. Now, as you look at the book of Hebrews, it goes on and explains about the Day of Atonement and how that all played out. And it talks about the high priest and his role and the different portions of the tabernacle and all of that. And he's explaining this to them because this was their background. But he's saying that's all gone. That's all gone because there's a new covenant. And all of that was good for the time in which it served. But the old covenant didn't work because the problem was you. Not the covenant, but the people. So God made a new covenant and given us access to it, a covenant which offers us eternal life. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, where Paul talked about the Day of Atonement. Hebrews chapter 9. So it describes the tabernacle and describes the Ark of the Tabernacle and the things that were in it. And talked about their significance. And then it begins in verse 6. It says, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went in to the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. And they only went into the other part, the Holy of Holies, once a year. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. So the Holy Spirit was indicating when the tabernacle stood and when the temple stood that you can only go so far. You can't go past that curtain with cherubim on it. You can't go to God's throne. Can't go there. It's not accessible to you. And the high priest can only go in there one time per year. And that was the way it was in the tabernacle and in the temple. So God said, that's all. So Paul is pointing out to them, this is all going away. The Holy Spirit pointing to something greater to come. He says in verse 9, he says, it was symbolic of the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So all the sacrifices that took place at the tabernacle and the temple, they couldn't cleanse the conscience. They could not cleanse you. And all of the other things he talks about there, the foods and drinks and the various washings and fleshly ordinances, they couldn't do it. And they only served until the time of Reformation. And it is Jesus Christ who brought about the Reformation. Yet Jesus Christ, you know, Martin Luther is the one that to whom the Reformation is attributed. But when you look at what it says in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit ushered in through Jesus Christ this time of Reformation. It says, but Christ came as high priest of good things to come. So guess what? There's a new high priest. We don't have a high priest that is related to Aaron. We don't have one of those. We have a high priest in Jesus Christ. He is the high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. It's a heavenly tabernacle. And he says in verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And all of those things that served for a time, they're gone. And now Christ has paid the ultimate price for all of us. It says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," that's all it cleansed was the flesh. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your consciences from dead works? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." We have that promise given to us to be able to receive the eternal inheritance, to be reconciled to God, to be redeemed, and to be restored in our relationship with God. Now, as we come to a conclusion here, I'm going to talk about two men. The first one is Job. We're all familiar with Job's story and all that he went through. As the story begins, Job walked with God. Job was a good man, and Job did many good things that were pleasing to God. But from God's perspective, he had certain things to learn. And Job and God was intent on him learning them. And so Job began to suffer loss, first of all, and then he suffered physically. He lost everything that he had from the physical world, and then he lost his health. And in suffering, Job quickly recognized that something had dramatically changed. He had had a relationship with God and was sure of his relationship with God, and now he's going through all this loss and suffering, and it's dawning on him, something's changed in my relationship with God. What's changed? What have I done? Why is God allowing this to come my way? And Job, as you look at him as an individual, you look at Job chapter 29, it talks about Job's works. And Job did many good things. He had high standing in the community, not because of his wealth, but because he did good things. He took care of the widow and the orphan, and he watched out for people, and he helped people, and he made sound judgments. So in many ways, he was a stellar person in the community. And so Job's saying, well, I've done all these things, and here I am getting hammered. Why is this? Let's go to Job chapter 30. Job chapter 30. Job chapter 30, beginning in verse 20. Job says, "I cry out to you, but you do not answer me." This was something that Job wasn't used to. This is why he recognized that his relationship with God had changed in some way. "I cry out to you, but you don't answer me. I stand up, and you regard me. But you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." We're all going to die. So he says, you know, I've had this relationship with you, but the course we're on now is only going to end in death. And I cry out to you, but you don't answer me. Is it that God didn't hear? Job thought, I'm alienated from God. And the way that God was allowing him to go through this trial, it would seem to indicate that. So Job was very concerned that he was alienated from God. But God said, this is going to be good for you. It won't last forever. And he didn't tell Job that, but God knows he's not going to allow it to last forever. Job wanted to be reconciled to God. It concerned him. He wanted to be back in God's good graces. And as you read through the book of Job, was Job happy? If you think he was, you're missing something as you read through that book. Job expressed how unhappy he was and how unfair his condition was, and he wanted conditions to return to what it had been before, where he walked with God and had a good relationship with him. But he was concerned that something had changed in the relationship. And he cried out and let everyone know how he felt. So that's Job. Now let's consider another man, Solomon. We know Solomon was the author of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and most likely the Song of Solomon. And let's look at Solomon at the beginning of his life in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. 2 Samuel 12, verse 24. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in to her and lay with her. So she bore him a son. And he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. That is, the Lord loved Solomon, the son of David. Verse 25. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, that is, God sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And Jedidiah means the Lord, the beloved of the Lord. That was one of his names, Jedidiah. Now let's look at 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. So Solomon is born to David. And as Solomon's life began, there were good things. And Solomon had good things going for him, even at this point in 1 Kings chapter 3, chapter 1, verse 3. No, it's chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. So Solomon goes up to a place called Gibeon, which was important in the history of Israel, to make sacrifice. It says that in verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and said, "Ask what I shall give you." So if you received that question, what would you ask for? What would you ask for? Would this be the proverbial genie in the body bottle coming out and talking to you and saying, "Hey, what would you like? You can have anything you want. Three wishes." But he asked Job, "What would you like? Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant, David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." So what he's saying there, what's the characteristic of that? That's called humility. He's walking humbly before God at this particular point. And he's saying, I don't know what to do. What is the best? I don't know. You know, God. And he's looking to God to give him insight. Verse 8, "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this people of yours?" And God was pleased with that and granted his wish. And he not only gave him a wise heart, but he also gave him wealth on top of that. So God blessed Solomon and answered his prayer. And he said that there won't be anyone like you before you, nor will there be anyone like you afterward. Now, that's how it began. It began well. And Solomon had great wisdom. But look at where we're at in 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 1. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. He says, "But Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these women. He didn't follow God's instruction. Verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Turned away his heart from what? Turned away his heart from what he should have been steady and grounded in. And it says, verse 4, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So he followed these other gods. He turned from God, and he accumulated horses, and he did things that God specifically instructed kings of Israel never to do. So he was no longer reconciled to God. Solomon, like Job, had been given the opportunity to walk with God. And when Job perceived that God was not with him, what did he do? He complained bitterly. But Solomon, when he turned away from God, what did he do? He didn't do anything. He didn't do anything. He knew that God was angry with him because of different things that happened, but he did not do anything about it. He was alienated from God and seems to have just gone on following that path to the end. And we don't read about Solomon taking the action necessary to resolve the problem. We just don't know. But we realize as we look at Job that he recognized there was a problem and he wanted to be reconciled with God. He wanted to be at one with God. For Solomon, it wasn't an important issue. Sadly, it wasn't. Now, did it end badly for him? We don't know. But this is the Day of Atonement, and we observe this day not through a high priest of an earthly temple. That temple and its priesthood no longer operates. There is no temple and there is no priesthood at this time. We observe atonement as servants of the high priest of the heavenly temple, Jesus Christ. And that high priest is the mediator of the new covenant based upon better promises that promises us eternal life. We are told in the scriptures that if we will walk humbly before God, he will draw near to us. As you look in James chapter 4, it tells us clearly that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And it behooves us to draw near to God so that we can be steady through all of the challenges that life holds for us. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 55. For the last couple of verses. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55 beginning in verse 6. We are told here, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And you're probably not going to be any closer than you are after fasting. So it's a good time to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God will abundantly pardon and allow us to be reconciled to him, to allow us to be at one with him. And it's if we become alienated from God, we need to turn from our sin, repent, and seek to be quickly reconciled to God. And follow the example of Job. Job recognized there was a problem in his relationship with God and sought God, sought to go before God and better the situation. We don't want to follow Solomon's pattern because he didn't seem to do anything. So on this Day of Atonement, Let's make sure that we are all one with our Heavenly Father. That's why God has called us to keep this day, to help us to be at one with God the Father, and to be prepared for the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles.